Father, we're thankful this morning that we have this opportunity to gather with your people to once again open the book of Isaiah and once again look at what is one of my favorite chapters in the book of Isaiah. And I pray you would bless our efforts and time this morning as we examine this text. Thank you for preserving it. Thank you for the things that it represents and that are spoken of in the text, our salvation and your sovereignty. We are appreciative of all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this is lesson number 7 in the series of lessons on which I've entitled the highlights from the book of Isaiah, where we go through and select certain passages rather than try to go through the entire book. Any passage we select, of course, we still cover it verse by verse, but we're just hitting the highlights, as it were. And last week, I introduced to you Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4, and you had the privilege of hearing a real preacher, R.C. Sproul, as opposed to me, and I allowed that to be sort of the kickoff for this particular text. We're going to return to it this morning, as promised. So let's hear the word of the Lord this morning. We'll begin with Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, which I've entitled Isaiah's Vision of the Lord. And then after we cover this text, we're going to go ahead and cover 9 through 13 as well, Lord willing, this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord seated on a high, elevated throne. The hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs stood over him. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces. With 2 they covered their feet. And they used the remaining 2 to fly. They called out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. His majestic splendor fills the entire earth." The sound of their voices shook the door frames, and the temple was filled with smoke. I said, "Woe to me! I am destroyed, for my lips are contaminated by sin, and I live among people whose lips are contaminated by sin. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." But then one of the seraphs flew toward me. In his hand was a hot coal he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Look, this coal has touched your lips. Your evil is removed. Your sin is forgiven." I heard the voice of the Lord say, "Whom will I send? Who will go on our behalf?" And I answered, "Here I am. Send me." So that's the word of the Lord this morning. I want to just briefly recap what R.C. Sproul taught us last week to kind of get us into the groove here. And he actually read verses 1 through 4, but he didn't really say much about 4, so I'm going to pick up with verse 4. But let me just recap some of the highlights of what Sproul talked about last time. So one of the things he said was, in the year of King Uzziah's death, Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord, and he pointed out the capital L, small o, small r, small d, is a translation of the Hebrew word Adonai, as opposed to capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is a way of translating the Hebrew word Jehovah, the sacred name of God. Adonai, he said, meant the sovereign one. He said it was one of the highest titles for God, describing him as the ultimate sovereign of the universe. And that's the word that's used in this particular place in verse 1. The other use of the word Lord is also used within the text. So they're almost used kind of interchangeably, but it's good to be aware of that shift because it's 2 different Hebrew words and they have different nuances, though they both point to and describe God and bring out different aspects of God's character. So he saw a vision of the Lord Adonai, the sovereign one, seated on his heavenly throne. Uzziah, who had reigned for over 50 years, remember he became king when he was 16, had been one of the better kings of Judah. Sproul put him in the top 5, I think. And though he faltered spiritually at the end of his reign, his death still came as a shock and disappointment to Isaiah and the people of Judah. And I thought Sproul got that across real well. He used his illustration of JFK, which maybe there are a few of us that remember the death of JFK. I was quite young. I barely remember it. I was, I think, still living in Pennsylvania at the time, just a tyke. But anyhow, But now, in contrast to the death of a sovereign earthly king, a disappointing death, Isaiah saw what the New Testament suggests was a pre-incarnate glimpse of Christ himself seated in full majesty on his throne. Now, Sproul made this statement that the New Testament suggests that what Isaiah was seeing was a pre-incarnate glimpse of Christ. Of course, we know Christ to be God. This is not a surprise to us, but the equation there of Christ to that vision, but he didn't give us the reference. But I know the reference. In fact, we're going to look at it later. John chapter 12, verse 41. So we're going to get a look at that today. So just keep that tucked away. Sproul also told us in ancient days, the clothing of monarchs was a measure of their status. The material used, the length of the robe, and he gave that illustration, I think, from Queen Elizabeth's coronation. Again, something that predates perhaps some of us. Therefore, the Lord's flowing robe that Isaiah described as filling the temple was a visual demonstration of God's high majestic status. That was at least part of the idea there. The seraphim that are mentioned here were some type of angelic being. It's one of the few places that they're mentioned in the scriptures. There's other types of angelic beings mentioned. We have cherubs, and some people even try to equate them, but Sproul didn't feel that was necessarily justified. Anyway, the seraphim described here were created by God evidently to serve him day and night in his immediate presence. And their need to have extra wings to cover their faces actually described three pairs of wings, but one of the pairs was used to cover their faces in God's presence, and their repeated proclamation of God as holy, holy, holy demonstrate the majesty, transcendence, and holiness of God. Remember, he talked about how the scriptures, as a way of giving emphasis, will often have a repeated use of a single word or phrase. And he gave several illustrations from Paul in Galatians and Jesus teaching, you know, verily, verily, or amen and amen, and he went through all that. So, and here is raised to the third degree, according to Sproul, holy, holy, holy. You know, so anyway, that kind of sums up what Sproul told us last time, though not near as eloquently, of course. So I want to pick up in verse 4, a verse he read but didn't really say much about. The sound of the seraphim's voices shook the door frames, and the temple was filled with smoke. And so here Isaiah tells us the seraphim fly back and forth about the throne, sing to one another of God's incomparable glory, holy, holy, holy. And the sound of their voices causes the door frames to shake. Wow, that's the sound of the seraphim. Imagine when God speaks. Now, why the door frames should be singled out is unclear, because undoubtedly if the door frames as part of a integrated structure are shaking, obviously the whole structure is shaking, but the emphasis in the text is given to the door frames. One suggestion that made sense to me was perhaps Isaiah was aware of this shaking of the door frames because maybe he was standing, or more appropriately, prostrated, laying on his face in the doorway, wasn't even coming into the very presence, just standing at the doorway looking in, and that was the part that he saw and felt shaking about him. Makes sense. At any rate, the hymn was thunderous, rocking the great building to its foundations, and all the while the sanctuary, it says, was filling with smoke. And probably, though it doesn't particularly say, this could be understood as the smoke of incense. That was something that was always burning in the temple. And the incense was to symbolize a pleasing aroma that God would smell and be satisfied. It symbolizes God's satisfaction. So it could be understood as the smoke of incense, in which case the smell was added to sight and sound as the sensory elements in Isaiah's experience. So this is a full orb vision here. We have, he's hearing things, he's seeing things, and now he's smelling things, you know. And we kind of experienced this in terms of media. You know, years ago, people used to listen to the radio before the days of television, and it was just, you could just hear stories being told. And then television comes along, and now you can see and hear, right? And I've been in a few environments where they try to add other sensory elements. I think I went to someplace in Orlando. It wasn't Disney World, but it was I forget the name of it. Anyways, where they had a ride that you went on where the seat would move, and you could only see and hear, but the seat would move, and I think they even blew some air in your face. You know, the more sensations you can add to what you're seeing and hearing, the more vivid it becomes. And so this just adds to the sensory experience of Isaiah, which I think is a good observation. So verse 5, Isaiah then, in response to this vision, now speaks, and he says, "Woe to me! I am destroyed, for my lips are contaminated by sin. I live among people whose lips are contaminated by sin. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." And actually, that should be capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I didn't get that caught there, but that is Yahweh there. So up to this point, Isaiah has been made aware of the awesome holiness of God, but now he suddenly and brutally become aware of his own lack of holiness. So he's seeing God and his holiness and his grandest grand vision, and suddenly he realizes who he is in relation to that, and it terrifies him. Isaiah, who's been pronouncing woe upon others, must now pronounce woe upon himself. You know, Isaiah is that prophet that's out there saying, "Woe unto you people if you don't repent." But now he's having to preach woe unto himself because he's in the presence of a holy God and he recognizes his own uncleanness. Furthermore, every member of the nation of Judah where Isaiah will serve as God's prophet must also come to recognize their sinful condition before God. He says, "My lips are contaminated, and I live among a people," people he will be ministering to, "their lips are contaminated by sin." We all are contaminated. Hearing a prophetic announcement is not enough. The people must recognize their own unworthiness, just as Isaiah has done here. And such a realization cannot help but produce despair, at least at first. Y'all familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, when he first becomes aware of his sin and he's just upset, you know. But it's a good upset, because that's the first step to realizing your need, which then is just what precedes God actually meeting the need that you have. You must first have that realization. Those of us who remember our salvation experience, and I know there are people who were saved at some point and don't have a full memory of that experience, but those who do have that memory still maybe have a memory of a period you went through where you became aware of the gospel and you became aware of God and you became aware of who you are, and suddenly you were filled with terror, recognizing your plight. And this is what Isaiah is experiencing here. Isaiah's vision of the majesty, transcendence, and holiness of God caused him to realize that he and the people of Judah to whom he ministers have lips that are contaminated by sin. Why? Why does he realize this? Well, because it's through their lips that they express the sinful thoughts of their hearts, which do not belong to God. That which belongs to God must be pure and uncontaminated. Therefore, it's not just a purification of the lips that is needed. The lips are the outward symptom of a heart that's bad. That's the real cause of the problem. So some purification is going to have to happen with these lips, and not just the lips. It's got to go to the heart. And a mere ritual purification is not going to do the job. We've already seen a text in chapter 1 when we covered it, where God was sick of all their rituals because their heart wasn't right. Remember that? So rituals are fine if the heart is right to go with the ritual, but ritual alone cannot solve this problem. In some way, sin and iniquity must be removed if Isaiah and his people are ever to serve God with the clean lips that they must have in order to serve God. Well, then we get to verse 6. Now, this verse speaks of God's grace. And this is the typical pattern in Isaiah. There's condemnation and grace. There's disaster predicted and then hope. You know, God doesn't leave us in despair. He threatens. He doesn't sugarcoat. But then he gives us hope once we get the message. And so this is the verse, one of the verses that gives hope. Although on the surface of it, it sounds terrifying. Imagine being a person who realizes his sinful state before God. The solution is somebody takes a some tongs, they can't touch it because it's so hot, from the fire and puts it on your lip. That doesn't sound like a good experience, but it is. Of course, you notice Isaiah doesn't plead for mercy, nor does he make great vows of what he'll do if God will deliver him. All he does is just despair. He doesn't know what to do. It would seem that Isaiah considers his case to be hopeless. What hope is there for me? My lips are unclean, indicative of my unclean heart. The people I live among are unclean, indicative of their unclean heart. What hope is there for us? Look at this holy God. But then one of the seraphs flew toward me. Ah, some hope. More than likely by the command of God, the seraph was sent. So we see that God doesn't reveal himself to Isaiah, which clearly for Isaiah to come to this realization means that God did a work in his heart, not only as through the vision, but through work in the heart. And God doesn't reveal himself to a sinful person and have them reach this point of despair in order to destroy them, in order to bring them to just utter ruin, but rather as a stage toward redemption, toward redeeming them. And notice the initiative has been on God's part all along. Isaiah, really, he's just an observer, right? I mean, first of all, in verses 2 and 3, God revealing to Isaiah all the things that are going on. And then, in a sense, excluding Isaiah, he's standing in the doorway. And there's an implied condemnation in contrast to his own sinfulness, the holiness that he sees. And now God sends the seraph, the one he's chosen to save. So all of the work of salvation in the case of Isaiah, as in our case, is done on the part of God and God alone. And so we have this hot coal being held by tongs in the hand of this angel, this fire. And it says it's from the altar. Now, you have to understand, in the Old Testament, fire usually is not a cleansing agent like it's going to be used here. We'll discuss that in a minute. Normally, fire in the Old Testament is symbolic of the wrath of God or his unapproachable holiness. We have numerous examples of that. I gave you a couple references there. I'm going to show you two of them. So, for example, in Numbers 11, when the people complained, this is in the wilderness wandering, it displeased the Lord. When the Lord heard it, his anger burned. And so, what's it say? The fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outer parts of the camp. Now, I suppose would include the people. The fire comes down from heaven. When the people cried to Moses, Moses prayed to the Lord and the fire died out. So here fire is a fire of wrath and judgment. A painful fire of wrath and judgment. It can also symbolize the idea of God being unapproachable. And I think a good example of that is on Mount Sinai. And in fact, we actually covered this text in our study of the book of Hebrews sometime back, not too long ago, where it said, now Mount Sinai was completely covered with smoke, remember that? Because the Lord had descended on it in fire. Here's fire again. And its smoke went up like the smoke of a great furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. There was a shaking going on, just like in the temple. And then you get down to verse 21, the Lord says to Moses, go down and solemnly warn the people lest they force their way through to the Lord and look, and many of them perish. So God is unapproachable. If they do try to approach him, they'll perish, they'll die. And the fire is there as a warning. I'm unapproachable, stay away, danger. But here in our text, the hot coal, the fire, if you will, which was brought to Isaiah, was fire taken, it says, from the altar in the temple. Well, that's a piece of furniture we're familiar with. Again, we just actually look at all this in the book of Hebrews in the sovereignty of God. This is kind of going together with some things we've already covered. The perpetual fire, remember, the fire could never go out, as talked about in Leviticus 6, on the altar went beyond symbolizing divine wrath, like we saw in those examples I just gave you. Because the altar was a place where the holy God accepted and was satisfied by a blood sacrifice. So here, fire has a positive value for the sinner. And basically, the altar symbolizes the ideas, and I'm going to throw some $50 theological terms at you. It symbolizes the ideas of atonement, propitiation, and satisfaction required by God, and of the forgiveness, cleansing, and reconciliation needed by his people. So all of these ideas are wrapped up in the symbolism of the altar where the sacrifice is offered. Atonement is the idea of payment for sin. We're going to look at this word in a moment. It's the Hebrew word kippur. And it symbolizes the idea of payment for sin, of satisfaction of God, and then propitiation. These are kind of overlapping terms. Propitiation means God is made propitious. It means he is pleased with a sacrifice made on behalf of the sinner so that he no longer directs his wrath at the sinner. His wrath was directed away from the sinner. And then, of course, that results in satisfaction of God with the sacrifice offered on behalf of the sinner. So those are the three ideas there. And then the people need forgiveness. They need cleansing, and they need to be reconciled, brought back together with God. So all these things are wrapped up in the symbolism of the altar from which this coal was taken. And all this is achieved through substitutionary sacrifice and is brought to Isaiah encapsulated in a single symbol of a live coal. So that coal is a very loaded symbol that carries with it all of that went with the altar and the sacrifice, God's satisfaction, atonement, forgiveness. All those things are wrapped up in this symbol of a hot coal that's placed on the lips of Isaiah. The touching of Isaiah's lips with a live coal demonstrates how God ministers to the sinner at the point that that sinner confesses his spiritual need. And this is our experience. When we come to the place of recognizing our need before God, God acts, because God is the one that actually brought that recognition on our behalf. And the effect is instantaneous, as it is here. In the Hebrew grammar, and we won't get into the technicalities of it, but the two verbs where it says it touched your lips and your evil is removed, the relationship between those two verbs in Hebrew grammar indicate that those things took place simultaneously. As soon as one happened, the other happened also. So as soon as his lips were touched with the hot coal, the evil was removed. The job was done. Isaiah, again, notice, contributes nothing. He's just standing there. All of Isaiah's deliverance is of God. The coal has touched your lips, your evil's removed. That's all on the part of God. A comprehensive work of dealing with sin takes place in that one act. Isaiah confesses what he knows. One thing he knows is his lips are contaminated by sin. He confesses that. But what God does, God deals comprehensively with more than what Isaiah even knows to talk about. First of all, he deals with the evil, the inner reality of a deviant nature, and sin, the specific instances of his shortcomings. So, and this is true of Isaiah, and this is true of each and every one of us. Each and every one of us have two basic problems as human beings. We come into the world evil. We have a deviant nature, a nature that tends towards sin, and it doesn't take long for sin to happen. I once had a discussion with somebody at work, and he was telling me that babies are innocent. I said, I know we think of them as innocent, but the Bible does not consider them innocent. They come forth from the womb speaking lies, the scripture actually says. I know, you know, when they're sleeping, especially, babies look very innocent when they're sleeping, right? And we go, oh, you know. But just let them wake up and start demanding and screaming, you know, oh, you know, we give them a pass. But they're sinners. All of us were sinners from the moment of birth. In fact, from the moment of conception, David says in Psalm 51, in sin my mother conceived me. He wasn't talking about his mother's sin, he was talking about his own sinful state. We are born with an evil bent, an evil nature that we inherited from our daddy, Adam. And Romans chapter 5 talks about this. We won't go over there and look at all that today. And as a result, we commit specific acts of transgression against God over and over and over in our minds and with our sinful lips, like Isaiah talked about, with our bodies. Everything about us commits sin, 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 sin. And so we just start racking up a debt against God, which has to be condemned and paid for. God takes care of all that. It's almost like 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin that we confess and cleanse us, what? From all unrighteousness. Remember, we saw that in 1 John study, right? This is how God does. God, when we recognize specifically, we don't even have the capacity to recognize how much we sin. We don't have, begin to recognize that. But God does, and he takes what we do recognize and extends it in grace and covers it all. That's what he does with Isaiah here. God deals with our sin through the payment of a price. There has to be a price paid. And so the Hebrew word here, where it says your sin is forgiven, the Hebrew word is the word kippur. It's translated forgiven here. And it basically means, I just talked about this a minute ago, when I talked about atonement. It means to pay a ransom, the price which justice requires. And so you may have heard me talk about, or maybe you've heard others talk about, the annual Jewish holiday when the high priest once a year goes into the Holy of Holies with the blood and sprinkles it on the mercy seat, right? What day is that? You remember, anybody remember what the Hebrew name for that holiday is?
Yom Kippur.
Yom Kippur, right? Yom is the Hebrew word for what, Hebrew students? Yom.
Day.
Day. Yom Kippur. That's our word. Kippur. The Day of Atonement. That's the Hebrew holiday that happens once a year where the high priest goes in and sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat. So that's the word that's used here. Your sin is Kippur. It's forgiven. It's atoned for. It's paid for. See how that all fits together. God covers our guilt out of mercy and grace. What's grace? Grace is undeserved favor. It's something good that happens to you that you did not deserve. And that's how God saves us. We didn't deserve to be saved. But in doing this, it's not so much the pardon of a father, but the releasing by a judge. So I like this comparison. It's not so much like a dad who may forgive his son and say, son, I'm going to forgive you. This is more of a legal transaction. Well, you're in court. You're in danger of being condemned. And the judge slams down the gavel and says, not guilty. That's what we're delivered from. And so just as we might speak of a sum of money as sufficient to cover a debt, so kippur is our Hebrew word again, translated forgiven, is the payment for whatever divine justice sees is needed in order to cover the sinner's debt, the death of a substitutionary sacrifice on the altar. And then we see in verse 8, while the flesh of his lips is still sizzling, Isaiah hears the voice of Adonai, the sovereign one. Whom will I send? Who will go on our behalf? So Isaiah comes, he sees the holiness of God, he recognizes his sinful state and the sinful state of those he's dwelt in all his life. He's then cleansed by this act of a hot coal still sizzling on his lips. Immediately, God then asks the question, who will I send? Notice Isaiah doesn't say, here I am over here, indicating his location, but here am I, send me. And some of the translations translate, here am I, to get that idea across. He's not just saying, hey, I'm over here. He's saying, I'm the one, send me. Now that is how people respond when their lips have been cleansed by a holy God. That's how people respond when a divine and supernatural life has invaded their souls and quickened them from spiritual death to spiritual life. Before that time, you are not in a position to serve God. But once God has made this change, then you say before God, here am I. We all say that in prayer, I hope, once in a while, right? Lord, I'm ready to serve. Not as prophet of the people of Jerusalem, but you're ready to serve in whatever capacity God has gifted you after having first cleansed you and made you prepared and ready and then putting it within your heart to desire to serve. All of it is God. All right, now we look at the last portion of our text, chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Let me again read the word of the Lord to you, and then we'll cover it. In the context, this is the Lord. Adonai said, go and tell these people, listen continually, but don't understand. Look continually, but don't perceive. Make the hearts of these people calloused. Make their ears deaf. and their eyes blind. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and their heart might understand, and they might repent and be healed." Isaiah replied, "How long, Lord? Is this going to be? How long are we going to do this?" He said, "Until cities are in ruins and unpopulated, and houses are uninhabited, and the land is ruined and devastated, and the Lord has sent the people off to a distant place, and the very heart of the land is completely abandoned. Even if only a tenth of the people remain in the land, it will be again destroyed, like one of the largest sacred trees or Asherah pole when a sacred pillar on the high place is thrown down." That sacred pillar symbolizes the special chosen family. So let's take a look at this text now. The Lord says, go and tell these people, listen, but don't understand. Look, but don't perceive. Make their eyes deaf and their eyes blind. So Isaiah's message, given in verse 9, God gives him a message to give. That was what I just read to you. And his task, which God then follows up with in verse 10, his message and task constitute at first sight the oddest commission ever given to a prophet to tell people not to understand and to affect heart-hardening spiritual blindness. What a strange ministry, right? I mean, just look at that. That's what God's telling him. There is, however, no way to evade the plain meaning of these verses. I know, you know, sometimes I come across a hard verse and say, well, maybe in the Hebrew it means something different. Sorry, if this is translated correctly. Verse 9 speaks of both the outer faculties, hearing and seeing, as well as our inward faculties for understanding. Understanding, discerning, perceiving, knowing. And verse 10 gives a comprehensive list of the perceiving senses, our heart, our eyes, our ears. So basically what's being said here is they're going to have total inability to understand God, his truth, anything about God. And the repeated use of these verses in the New Testament is additional reason to be concerned that we interpret them correctly. This verse is quoted no less than 5 times in the New Testament, which is one of the reasons it would have made my list anyway, because I love Isaiah 6, but I'm making sure I cover every verse in Isaiah that the New Testament cites as a minimum. So I want to give you those 5 places just briefly. In Matthew 13, Jesus says, "For this reason, I, Jesus, speak to them in parables. Although they do not see, and although they hear, they do not hear, nor do they understand." And so Jesus says, "And concerning them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled." What prophecy is that? The one we're looking at this morning. And he says, "You will listen carefully, yet will never understand. You will look closely, yet never comprehend. The heart of this people has become dull," and so forth. So he quotes this very passage and says, when I tell parables and the people don't get it, they're fulfilling the very prophecy Isaiah gave all the way back in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Jesus says this about his parables. 2 of the other synoptic gospels say something similar. When Jesus was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and he said to them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those outside of you, everything is in parables, and they don't get it." You know, people often say, well, Jesus used to use parables to make it real clear so people... No, he spoke in parables so they wouldn't get it. That you have to have discernment to get it. That's what he's saying. And he said, that fulfills what Isaiah said here. This is a really interesting passage. This is in John, one of the other Gospels. It's all 4 Gospels, this text is quoted. "Although Jesus performed so many miraculous signs before them, they still refused to believe in him, so that the word of the prophet Isaiah," what word is that? Our text this morning. "The word of the prophet Isaiah would be fulfilled when he says, 'Lord, who's believed our message?'" Well, actually, this is Isaiah 53 here. "'Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?'" And then he quotes our passage today. I got ahead of myself there, sorry. "For this reason, they could not believe, because again, Isaiah said," now that's our passage, "'He's blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so they would not see,' and so on and so forth." Now, I want you to notice this last verse. Isaiah said these things because he saw whose glory? Christ's glory. What glory did Isaiah see? "I saw the Lord seated upon the throne," right? Or in verse 5, and that's Adonai, the sovereign one. And then in verse 5, when he's talked about his unclean lips, he said, I have seen the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, Yahweh, Jehovah. That's the glory that he saw. Christ. That was Christ, the pre-incarnate. Now you know where Sproul got the idea. Now this is a useful text, I think, in dealing with a group that does not believe in the deity of Christ that knows around knocking on our doors, the Jehovah Witnesses. If you encounter a Jehovah Witness, in my opinion, the largest error of Jehovah Witnesses is not the crazy things they believe about blood transfusions and all kind of other crazy things. It's the fact they don't recognize that Jesus is Yahweh, Jehovah, God. They deny that, and thus they're heretics, and they're not saved. Yeah. That is the key thing to focus with on that. Never mind all that other stuff. That can come later. So the first place we want to go is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Jehovah's Witnesses are trained to address that text in their sleep. They are ready with 100 bad arguments, but nevertheless, they're ready. And so if you take them there, they're ready for you, and you're going to get nowhere. I think it's better. This is James White's recommendation. He's pretty effective with Jehovah's Witnesses. Take them to a text they're not used to dealing with. Show them Isaiah and say, who's seated on the throne? Oh, it's Jehovah. It's right there in their Bible. Yes, yeah. And Isaiah saw Jehovah's glory. Yeah, he saw Jehovah's glory. Okay, so in John chapter 12, when he quotes, this is right after he saw that vision, whose glory did he see? Oh, Christ's glory. How does that fit? And let them think about that. Because in their Bible, they actually translate it, Christ's glory. But they don't make the connection. It's an interesting text. All right. Paul quotes it in right near the book of Acts, actually, where he talks about you'll keep on hearing and never understanding and so forth. So this is cited a number of times. So how did Isaiah obey these words? Well, according to the criticism leveled at him in Isaiah 28, which may be a text that we cover, I suspect it will be, Isaiah taught with such simplicity and clarity that the sophisticates of his day scorned him as fit only to teach a kindergarten class. As that text is line upon line, precept upon precept. That's the saying of a drunk saying, line upon line, precept upon precept. We'll look at that later. There's a saying, you know, he's just teaching these like really basic stuff, Isaiah. So it wasn't that Isaiah taught real complicated stuff. That wasn't the deal. How did Isaiah teach in such a way as to blind the eyes of the people? Because that's what he's told he's going to do. The book of Isaiah, as it comes to us, bears all the marks of plain, systematic, reasoned approach. There's nothing, you know, real squirrely or mystical about the book of Isaiah. It's been pretty straightforward. It is clear that Isaiah did not understand his commission as one to blind people by obscurity or complexity of a message. That's not what he was intended to do. That's not what God intends. Isaiah, in fact, faced what we call the preacher's dilemma. If hearers are resistant to the truth, you tell someone the truth, and they don't believe you, the only recourse is to tell them the truth again, even more clearly, right? You say, well, how about if I explain it this way? You're not getting it. Like if you talk to Jehovah's Witness about John 12. Well, let me explain it this way. But to do this is to expose them to the risk of rejecting the truth yet again, and therefore increase the hardness of their heart. Every time they reject the truth, their heart becomes hard. Remember in Hebrews 6, we just covered this in Hebrews, you know, well, they get to a point where there can be no repentance. Remember that passage, that really tough passage? If you continually harden your heart, at some point, you're beyond repair. It could even be the next rejection will prove to be the point at which the heart is hardened beyond recovery. You keep explaining it to them, and their heart becomes harder and harder and harder. The human eye can't see this point in advance. It comes unnoticed. You don't know exactly when that shift takes place where they become so hard they can no longer repent. But God knows it. And in his perfect justice, as he controls the psychological processes that go on, just like in Exodus 4, he talks about he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. God knows. Isaiah's task was to bring the Lord's word with fresh, even unparalleled clarity, but in their response, the people would reach a point of no return. That's what's happening. The imperative of these verses must therefore be seen as expressing the inevitable outcome of Isaiah's ministry. And of course, this is exactly as it turned out, as we can see from chapters 7 through 11, because 6 is his inauguration into the ministry. So Isaiah asked, well, how long is this going to go on? When will it end? Well, the Lord predicts that cities will be devastated and emptied, and the people will be deported. And so Isaiah's left with no illusions about it. He knows what's going to happen. And soon he's going to learn it won't be the Assyrians that do it. He's going to find out later it's going to be the Babylonians that come in. Remember that? We looked at that earlier. Not today, but in other lessons. And so at the outset of his ministry, he knows what the end is. A colossal tragedy proceeding from a single cause. The people heard the word of the Lord and refused it. They refused to believe it. All right, so then we have verse 13. Well, we're running tight on time here today. All right, I'm going to try to be quick about this. Here the Lord offers a faint ray of hope, yet their desolation will be complete. Not even a tenth part will remain. The nation will be like a forest whose stumps were burned after the trees are cut down, and yet even from such blasted stumps, a shoot can burst forth, so it will be for Judah. Utter desolation is sure, but that desolation is not the end. There will be offspring to the holy, offspring holy to the Lord, for the Lord is not finished with Israel. Okay, so I got two slides backwards here, so I'm having to rush through that. Let me say this. The translation in the NET Bible is an allowable way of translating that text. But the vast majority of other translations translated differently. And after studying the passage, I came to the conclusion that given the context of this passage, the translators of the NET Bible, I think, are mistaken in the way they chose to translate it. Now, there's a lot of technical reasons for that. I won't try to go into all that. But for ease of understanding, I'm going to use the New Living Translation because I think it gets across the idea. They go into this business about the Asherah poles and all that kind of jazz. You could translate it that way, but I think they're missing the point. So let me back up now. Basically, what we're looking at is God says, you're going to be like a forest of trees that get burned down, and there's going to be nothing left but stumps. Well, it sounds pretty hopeless, right? But even a stump, have you ever seen this? A stump suddenly has a little shoot come out of it, and it can grow into a whole new tree. I've actually had trees where we cut down most of the tree, and some little shoot came out, and now it's back to being a big tree again. So there can be hope. And I think it's a message of hope in this passage. The NET Bible goes with a message of more condemnation. I just think they missed the boat. I don't think it's necessary for us to go into all detail. Sorry, I reversed those slides and got myself a little bit bumfuzzled here. But anyways, God's promise to Abraham to bless the nations through his offspring is not forgotten. There is still hope. And in this sense, the chapter is much like the book of Amos, which, while it's filled with judgment, it ends on a hopeful note. Now, this is not to deny or mitigate the force of the judgment. There is real judgment being talked about here. We're not trying to sugarcoat it. But basically, God's overall purposes, judgment is never the last word. In the end, God brings about hope. That's the beauty about what God does. All right. Sorry for a little bit of rushing there on the end. We got a lot of ground to cover, and I'm doing what I can here. All right. So next time, I want to cover Isaiah 7, verses 10 through 17, which talks about the sign of Emmanuel. A woman shall be with child, and so forth. A young woman shall be with child. We'll look at all that next time. All right, let's get to our discussion questions. We only have 5 minutes. I kind of shorted this here. We'll do what we can. Some people find it strange and even disturbing that God would say to Isaiah, tell these people, listen, but they'll understand. You know, look, but don't perceive. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, their hearts might understand, they might repent. Oh, we can't have that. That's what it seems to say, right? After today's lesson, do you think you could explain what's going on in this verse? Because at first it's kind of like, what? I thought, especially in today's Armenian environment, it's all about God's, oh, please repent, I want you to repent. Here God's saying, no, I want to make sure that they don't get it. Almost that, right? What's being said here? Do you think you could explain it based on what we've talked about this morning? Or do I need to maybe elaborate, or you want to ask a question, or... I threw a lot at you this morning. I apologize.
I appreciated you connecting it with the parables and explaining it that way. That helped.
Yeah. Yeah, because that's how Jesus uses it.
I think in the broad scope of redemptive history and what God is trying to accomplish through the entire sacrificial system, through the Old Covenant, is the need for Christ, need for the Savior. So through every generation and every... every covenant that was given, there's continual proof that the people are incapable of obeying and keeping their side of the bargain. And so by having Isaiah preach the way he is, it is just going to be a visual proof to all that you're incapable. You're depraved, can't listen to preaching, you can't respond to miracles appropriately. It's a greater evidence.
That's a very good insight. And I think that's very much at work here. And also at work here is the idea that as you continue to reject the message, you become harder and harder and harder. When we sometimes think, if we could just say it a little bit better and explain it a little bit more, maybe they're just going to get that much more hardened. Yeah. That doesn't mean you don't do it. Go ahead and try, because sometimes God will use that. But, you know, sometimes you may explain it in a way that's so perfect, nobody should be able to miss it. And they're going to miss it. That Jehovah Witness that comes to your door, he may throw this in his list of things he's prepared to deal with in his sleep and never, you know, be taken off balance by a passage again. Or he may listen to you. So you don't ever know. But the reality is, left on our own, we go astray. It's only by the grace of God, changing the heart as well as bringing the message, to change the heart to hear the message. So that's, I think, the point we want to get out of that. Do you think you'd be able to use Isaiah 6, 9 through 10 in combination with John 12 to show a Jehovah Witness that Jesus is Jehovah? Did you catch the connection I was making there? Again, I sometimes have to balance speed and and, you know, how much I'm going to cover and all that sort of thing. So at the risk of maybe I went too fast, do you follow the connection I'm making there? It's worth, if you can't, maybe just go back over the passage, because that is extremely useful. I mean, it nails it, and yet it's kind of subtle that the New World Translation people, the Jehovah's Witness translators that translated their Bibles, didn't catch it, you know, because it's a little bit subtle. He saw Christ's glory. Well, you know, he saw Christ's glory. When was that, you know? Oh, it just happens to be that very place where that passage is quoted, where he saw the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, Yahweh, if you will. Two different ways of pronouncing the same Hebrew word, whether you go with the German pronunciation or the, anyways.
Well, I don't know about its utility for evangelism and apologetics. I'm sure there's that element to it, but I know personally, just for me, it reinforces my appreciation and understanding of Christ and in the Old Testament, his role in the Old Testament, and even looking forward to heaven, because the discussion I've heard from people is, well, when we get to heaven, who are we going to see on that throne? Is it the Father? Is it the Son? Are we going to see the Spirit in some way? No, we're going to see Christ on that throne.
Yeah,
God is Spirit. So he is the manifestation of God.
Yeah,
that's who we will see on the throne.
Yeah, even as he was when he walked the earth, incarnate, as it were.
I agree with you, Tim. For my own self, that was, wow, there's Christ again in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
I appreciated that.
Yeah, that was, this was not the first time I'd seen this. I've been exposed. James White has brought this passage and this connection up before, showing how to talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, and that was the first time I saw it when James brought it out. But then when we came across it, I was like, oh, yeah, there's that text. I love that thing. That's just so cool, that connection there.
And that's not the only place in the New Testament where that happens.
Oh, no, you're right. You're right.
The same thing in Romans 10.
Yes.
Where he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
And yes.
It's obvious, you know, he says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord. And then later when he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, he is quoting Old Testament passage where the all caps Lord is.
Yeah, yes.
He is saying Jesus is the all caps Lord.
Yeah.
He is the I am.
Yes. And in, you know, in Hebrews, the Lord says to my Lord. Well, wait a minute. What? Who said what?
That's also helpful.
Hebrews chapter. We saw that way, way back in the beginning of the book of Hebrews. So, yeah, there are numerous New Testament texts where this connection can be made. Those are the places to go. I would say, I mean, John 1:1 is a perfectly good passage. It's just they hardened their heart so much that you're probably not going to get through on that one. You know, I've gotten in there and you've gotten into Greek grammar, explain how, you know, because they translate it, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, small g. Well, that is hugely problematic in terms of Greek grammar. But, you know, you're just wasting your time trying to explain all that, if you even know how to explain all that. You know, I know enough Greek grammar, I could try to explain it. They're not going to get it. They don't want to hear. You know, they're blinded their eyes. There we go. Maybe coming at it from another angle will be helpful. Just something to think about.
Another thing where they connect is, so you mentioned where fire is, where God is unapproachable.
Yes.
His holiness.
Yes.
Another thing where that connects to Jesus is through Jesus we can approach him.
Yes. That's right. So, he makes God approachable. Very good. Good observation.
Very good.
Well, folks, I've enjoyed this time. It went so fast. And we actually covered, even though I let Sproul help me with the first part, so I just had to do a recap. We actually covered 13 verses today, so that's kind of a record. Make a note. Don't look for that every week. But anyhow, Father, we just thank you for this time. I really enjoyed the richness of this text. So much here in the book of Isaiah. So glad that we have this opportunity together to go through these things and to delve into the depths of the things that you've preserved for us all these years. And we just thank you that you've given us this information. You've given us those who helped us to learn these things and help us to learn it together as a class. So we're appreciative of all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.